All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 are indeed a trilogy. And it's kind of a three-act play that's not a totally biblical way of looking at it. There is a prophet who, of course, is Jeremiah. There is a potter who is unnamed, although he is crucial in the discussion. He is a picture of God the Father when we apply this spiritually. And there is a temple policeman that we will no doubt meet tonight. And so each chapter, we could put a heading over each one of them. In chapter 18, once the whole scenario, the account of the potter and Jeremiah's visit to the shop on that designated day, beginning in verse 18, you have Jeremiah threatened severely. If it's the last thing that we do, we're going to get you. And that persists throughout really the whole book, almost. And so he's threatened in chapter 18. He is persecuted in chapter 19. Well, the threat becomes reality in chapter 19. And then he is discouraged by the end of chapter 20. Threatened, persecuted, and discouraged is our man Jeremiah. Okay, so let's look at him persecuted in chapter 19. In this chapter, the theme of the potter is going to continue. And what we have is another one of these, I've been calling them action sermons. They come straight from the prophet. It's a sermon that is going to cost him severely. It's going to cost him a beating. And I want us to use our imagination. You know, we talk about this as like it goes in one ear and out the other. How would you like to be beat up? This is not just a slap in the face. This is a beating. And this is he'll also spend a night in the stocks, which doesn't sound like much to the hearing of the ear. Imagine, can you just stay, let's say there's no stocks involved. Can you just stay in one position bent over for even more than 15 minutes without pain? Well, how about a whole night with your arms and your head basically in a stock, in a wooden stock, like an animal. And you're forced to you can't just lay down and go to sleep. You can't kneel down. You're forced to be in that position for a very long time. That's what this activity is going to get this man of God. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we see that Jeremiah is going to preach a powerful sermon. And he does this at the command of the Lord. Jeremiah now he's already done this in chapter 18. All right, so now he's going to make a second trip to the potter's house. All right, and this time he's going to do it as a customer and not a spectator. He's actually going to make a purchase, and he takes with him some of the Jewish elders. And I don't know, it's really a mystery. The Bible doesn't comment on this, how he got these guys to go with him, because they hate his guts. Jeremiah and these Jewish elders are about as compatible as oil and water. But somehow, through the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, these men go down to the potter's house with Jeremiah. They watch him make the purchase, and they're going to be players in chapter 19. So Jeremiah knows all the while that they don't like him. I mean, that's the understatement of the year. They have an evil plot against him. And so what I see here, though, even though it's not written down, is another tremendous evidence of this man's faith, okay, that he's willing to walk with these guys, even to be willing to be in their filthy company, and then do such a daring thing as to declare right in their very presence that nothing less than complete disaster was coming to this land of Jerusalem and of all of Judah, by the way, because of their wickedness. He's just letting it rip. Okay. Now, obviously, this prayer that he prays to the Lord had brought him some level of peace, some renewed courage to actually wind up obeying God in the face of unfathomable odds against him. Let's look how the text opens in verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. Now this is basically the same sermon all over again from chapter 18, you see. Now, that east gate was also known as the Potsherd's Gate. That's what the Jews called it, because that's where all of the potters, they kind of had like a guild there, all right? They worked, and it was kind of like a club almost, or a fraternity. And so the place became notorious for having broken pottery everywhere. They would make something, it would harden, the potter didn't like the way it hardened, and they would just toss it. And it would burst into many different particles. And so it would be like walking on eggshells, basically, with all this broken pottery. All right? So it overlooked, this east gate, did it overlook the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was the Jerusalem garbage dump. This is the very same site where they fully intended to dispose of the dead body of Jesus once they took him off the cross. This is what they did with all crucified people. And that would have happened had not Joseph of Arimathea stepped in and said, I want the body, and put him in his own tomb. But this is the place that Jesus called Gehenna. And of course, it is a picture of eternal hellfire into eternity. So what Jeremiah does is he takes this gate and he turns it into a pulpit, and he boldly declares exactly what God tells him to, the impending disaster of what's fixing to take place, and it's all because of what the leadership of Israel has done. The kings of Judah, and not just one of them, several of them, and not only them, but the priests and everybody else in the intelligentsia and the uppity-ups, it's basically on them. They were the ringleaders of the evil. What did they do? Well, in our text, we see they forsook God. They forsook him. And in forsaking him, they didn't just stay in a vacuum. They proactively worshiped idols. All right, they actually desecrated God's temple with idolatry. They murdered innocent people. Children, innocent little ones, and they offered their children in the fires that had been dedicated to Baal. Let's take a peek. Verse 3. Here's what you say. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place. God's not the author of evil. This word means calamity, destruction. Okay? And which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me. Here's why this is coming. They've estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and of the beasts of the earth. So we're talking about a major valley right in the heart of the vicinity of Jerusalem, the capital by this time, and it had become a center for idol worship. Josiah had completely tried to undo that. He went on a rampage, and he completely desecrated the idolatry center by turning it into a garbage dump. It was King Josiah, the good king, that made this center of idolatry Gehenna. It became basically the incinerator of Israel, of Jerusalem. Now you see that word Topheth in there, okay? That means a fire pit, right? It was the Hebrew word for a hearth. A hearth is a fire pit. It was called that because that was where these little children had actually been burned alive to fake gods that did not even exist. Now, after the Babylonian invasion, their name would not be Valley of Hinnom anymore, okay? It would be the Valley of Slaughter, which would be basically a synonym for what would take place once the Babylonians got through with them. In fact, the language here in this sermon is so unbelievably powerful, unbelievably, almost unbearable to even see. Is this righteous? Is this, because in verse 9, the Jews, the siege is going to be so bad that the Jews are going to have to resort to cannibalism to survive. And we know that this has been historically documented, not only in secular annals, but Josephus gives unbelievable detail about this, not just the result of the siege of the Babylonians when they finally show up, but also when Titus comes in 70 AD and laid siege again to Jerusalem, and you got the exact same thing over again with because the Jews are basically being starved out, they resort to cannibalism. Now, Jeremiah is not done. Verses 10 through 15, he kicks in with this announcement of judgment. Now, back in verse 7, notice he says, chapter 19 and verse 7, he says, essentially, I'm going to make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I'm going to just make it void. And so to demonstrate that, Jeremiah, he's going to take a jar, okay, a broken clay jar, and he's going to say, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So he's got an object lesson. He does what a Sunday school teacher would do with little children and hold up objects and make flannel graphs and do things that would give visibility to the lesson, okay? And this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm going to smash this nation, okay, and this city, just the same way that this potter's jar gets smashed and it cannot be repaired. And it was an apt illustration because one of these earthen vessels gets destroyed and breaks in pieces, the most skilled hand cannot put it back together again, right? It's the visible form of Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horsemen and all the king's men could never put this pot back together again, not the way it was originally. Okay, so you can see that in verse 10. In verse 9, you have the cannibalism. I really didn't feel like reading it. You can see it for yourself. But then verse 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. That's these guys that love false preaching, trust in the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians to save them. Okay. Verse 11, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no more place to bury. Things will get so bad that there'll be no more grave sites. People will just be lying dead in the streets. And that's all because the nation was beyond discipline. In fact, the book of Jeremiah opens up with that in chapter 2 and verse 23. It's not even worth disciplining you anymore. You're so far gone that you're beyond prayer, chapter 7 and verse 16. Don't pray for these people anymore. And so they're beyond being disciplined. They're beyond prayer. And so now they're beyond repair. And they had so hardened themselves. And people can do that. They get so hard against the Lord that there's no way they can pull out of it. They're just too cemented in their rebellion and in their hardness. Now, in the Near East, in the ancient Near East, back in this day, this is about 600 BC right now. The kings, the generals, they would often smash clay jars. They would do this in a special ceremony. The king or the head of the army, whoever that may be, they would take a jar and they would smash it on the ground symbolically to say that this is what we're going to do to the enemy before they go out to battle, you see. Symbolic of how they're going to destroy their enemies. By the way, the psalmist uses this very same image in the fantastic Messianic Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? That's Psalm 2. But in verse 9 there, it says, thou shalt break them. All right, that's all these nations that hate God. So speaking of the Messiah, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so David was actually adopting the visible activity that was seen regularly in the ancient Near East during that time, and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium there in Psalm 2 and verse 9. But here in Jeremiah, it's God smashing his own people, and that's the imagery. Now you can only imagine, now these are the elders of Israel, the priests, right? How angry these people were once Jeremiah starts preaching and then acting out this sermon at the potsherd's gate. Are they going to say, oh, thank God, we're so thankful that you came today. Let's take up a love offering, everybody. Let's come on, let's give it up. Right, can you imagine that? I mean, the priest, by the way, Jeremiah was a priest. He's a Levite, okay? He would have been. These people were the ones that loved the peace messages. There's not going to be any invasion. There's nothing but peace and tranquility, and the very thing they're going to say right before the second coming of Christ, peace and safety. That was the message that they loved, peace that the false prophets were preaching, as well as the political schemes, right, of the civil leaders, their hope to get help from the ungodly allies. Again, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. That's what they're living for. Now, what Jeremiah did next is going to make them even more angry, because he goes to the temple and he preaches the sermon again, the same exact one. I mean, and this is where Jeremiah, probably in these three chapters, this is arguable because this is all through the whole book. You see this man, it's not that he's schizophrenic or that he's hopelessly emotional. Some people are very emotional. I think Jeremiah was emotional. But the bottom line was he obeyed God. That's the bottom line about the life of Jeremiah. Okay. He certainly had the courage before these men to actually say the same. They were already gnashing their teeth at him, and he does it again. And he shows up for they had two services. They had a 9 a.m. service and an 11 a.m. service. And he preached them both. And in that time, it was the same exact audience. Now, why would he do this? I mean, you read his laments and you say, my word, this guy he's ready to cash it in. And he was several times. But he never forgot chapter 1. And how God initially got a hold of him as a young man and told him things like, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw, to build, and to plant. And then you have that tremendous ending in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 19 that undoubtedly would have gotten, I mean, if your wood was completely wet, that still would have got you fired up when God talking to you like that. And it certainly did Jeremiah. God would sustain him despite the fact that he had massive mental issues because of the things that were happening to him. And it raises a question, can nations or even an individual, can they sin so greatly that even God can't restore them? I don't have time to talk about the doctrine of apostasy, but the answer is yes. The answer is yes, they can. As long as the clay, this is why the clay and the potter is such a great illustration. As long as the clay is still pliable, okay, in the hands of the potter, God can rebend it and remake it and remold it, even though it gets marred. Right? That was the lesson back in chapter 18, verse 4, particularly. But when that clay gets rock solid hard, too late to be reformed. And so the only response to this total apostasy is judgment. That's what happened to the 10 northern tribes. They refused to repent. They couldn't repent. And here in come the Assyrians, and off they go. Now the southern kingdom of Judah, they have nothing to do with God's truth, and Babylon is going to destroy the land and kick the people out. It's a kind of a double whammy. This is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And before you know it, they're yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is exactly what Jeremiah is acting out way before before the Lord Jesus lands on the scene. Okay. In fact, a short time later, the Romans will do to Jerusalem exactly what the Babylonians will do to Jerusalem 6 centuries before. I think when we went through 1 John, I didn't really make a big deal about this, but I think that this doctrine of apostasy includes the statement that you find in like 1 John 5:16 that there is a sin unto death. It's not that there's just one sin that's so grievous it can't be fixed. I don't think that that's necessarily what it says there. All right. The issue is there's a last straw in God's mind whereby you're too hardened, and that's it for you. All right. Now that brings us to chapter 20. Look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. You can make yourself so hard that you just can no longer hear. All right, that brings us now to chapter 20. And what before had been threats now become reality in chapter 20. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1. It says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. Now, that becomes confusing. Right? Now we're meeting this temple policeman. His name is Pashur. The problem, and it's really not a problem, if you know that there are three Pashurs in the book of Jeremiah. Okay, you got this guy in chapter 20 in verse 1. He's the temple policeman. You have another Pashur in chapter 21 in verse 1. Right, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah. Now that's a totally different Pashur. And then you have a third Pashur, for the sake of time, I'm not going to look there. He's in chapter 38 in verse 1. He is the father of Gedaliah, who will play a part in Jeremiah's life later on when we get to that text. All right, so there's three different Pashurs in the book of Jeremiah. All right, so this guy is the son of an Immer, and he's basically the assistant to the high priest. All right, he is the bouncer of the temple. I don't know how else to describe him. He is the chief security officer in the precincts of God, and he doesn't like what Jeremiah is saying. I watched the video before I came over tonight. They're having a pride rally in Reading, Pennsylvania. And you had about half a dozen people holding up signs and trying to quote scripture. The cops move right in and arrest. I put handcuff and arrest the crowd that's preaching, that's yelling, that's quoting the scriptures. And they haul all of them off to jail. That's what's happening here. That's not the first time that's ever happened. That's exactly what's happening here in chapter 20. Okay, so let's go ahead and read what he does. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. You think he just gave him a little, you know, he punched him right in the face. He wound up and punched his lights out. Okay, smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. So he spends the entire night in an agonizing position that you can't bend up, you can't straighten yourself out, you can't stretch, you can't do anything. You're in total, complete agony. Because they put you at an angle that enforces the agony. Came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, and then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Mizabib. Can you imagine? Verse 4, For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself, and to all thy friends and their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die. And shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Yeah, so, you know, friends, being beaten and put in stocks was the first major that of several acts of persecutions that the leaders are going to inflict on Jeremiah later on. Jeremiah becomes very much like the Apostle Paul from this point on regarding the great things that he has to suffer. In chapter 26, they threaten to kill him. We are going to kill you, all right? They accuse him falsely, and they hurl him again into prison in chapter 37. And then they throw him into a pit in chapter 38, and he would still be there today. And you know who rescues Jeremiah in chapter 38? Nebuchadnezzar rescues him out of the pit. Now, during this time, God is meeting with Jeremiah at night, just like God did the Apostle Paul when Paul was imprisoned and beat up. In Acts 18, in Acts 23, in Acts 27, every time God visits the Apostle Paul in his affliction. And he gives him a special message and this new name for this temple cop. All right, your new name is Magor-Mizabib. And what that means is terror. Your name is now terror on every side. Terror on every side. And God has done this several times, like when Hosea, I want you to name this first kid Lo-Ami, not my people. So you walk around the world every day of your life, and this is not my people. You're a visible illustration of what God thinks of you, and that's what this guy becomes. Terror on every side. By the way, Jeremiah had been actually using this phrase. It's not really a technical name; it's a phrase, okay, that he had used in chapter 6, verse 25. You can't see it in the English, but believe me, it's there. It's the exact, it's Magor-Mizabib, if you could read the Hebrew. He's going to use it again many times in the rest of this book. Chapter 46, verse 5, it's quoted there. Fear was round about every side. That's this Magor-Mizabib. It happens again in chapter 49 and verse 29. And then a third time And it's a description of what's going to happen to Jerusalem when the Babylonians finally show up. All right, now, by the way, this is the first time now that Jeremiah names the king of Babylon as the invader in verse 4 of chapter 20. Heretofore, he has not mentioned the name Babylon. All right, it's always been someone from the north is coming. All right, they're coming from the north, Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, from the north. They're coming from the north, all right? But he never names the invading nation, all right? Now he's going to be specific with his prophecy, and he's going to blurt out that the precise tool that God is going to use to punish these people is going to be no one less than the ones that they're trusting in to get them out of trouble, Babylon. And he's going to mention Babylon now in one way or another from this point on 200 more times before it's over. All right, so Pasher's treatment of God's man is going to receive just recompense. All right, they're going to captivity, you and your whole family, and that's where you're going to die. In fact, for a Jew to be buried outside of Israel, anywhere outside of Israel, that was considered a judgment from God. Even in apostate Israel, it was still considered a judgment, right? Because the Gentile lands, no matter where they were, anything outside of the boundary of the dictates of what God had given Solomon was Gentile territory, and all of it was unclean. You don't get buried in unclean territory. So for Pasher and his family and his friends, I mean, what difference would that make? I mean, is that really going to make a difference? They've been preaching lies in the name of the God of truth for a long time now. They were personally, just like the cops in Reading today, they were encouraging idolatry in the temple of God. So why not live in a land of lies and idols? Why not have your filthy carcass buried with these things that you love so much? You would be right at home. So if these events described in Jeremiah 18, 19, and 20, I believe they took place during the reign of Jehoiakim. There's very good evidence for that. And if I am right, Jehoiakim reigned 607 to 597. Okay? And if I'm right, then it's not going to take very long for Jeremiah's prophecy to actually become fulfilled. Because in 605, in comes Nebuchadnezzar on strong dromedaries. He plunders the temple. He takes King Jehoiakim and all of his nobles and all of his hotshots. And off a pig's ring goes in the nose of Jehoiakim, and off they go to Babylon. And then it happens again in 597. He comes back. And he carries 10,000 more people until 11 years later in 586 when he deports a whole other group of thousands in the third wave. All right, now, in the rest of chapter 20, Jeremiah is discouraged. He's been through hell, okay? And this is really the last of his recorded laments. And what you have in verses 7 through 18, it's really quite beautiful. The language is very beautiful, but it's very severe. You have all these elements, grief, joy, grief and joy, prayer, complete despair, back to praise again, and then perplexity. All these emotions are flying around this man's mind. You know, when you call to mind the sensitive nature of the, I mean, Jeremiah is a sensitive guy. He was a human being just like us. And, I mean, you're not surprised that he's on the mountaintop one minute and down in the deepest, lowest valley the next. He had pretty good company. I mean, Elijah was the same way. But Jeremiah, he lived really, you have to give him the credit because he lived above his moods and he did the will of God no matter how bad he felt. which is really, frankly, there's been very few people ever in the world that have ever done that. Very few. So you have here an honest expression of the deepest, darkest things that's in this human being, that he's dealing with emotionally and mentally. Three important concerns, basically, from verses 9 through the end of the chapter, he's dealing with his call. And then the daily garbage he has to deal with in verses 10 through 13, and then the total inner despair in verses 14 through 18. All right, his call, his daily peril, and his inner despair. So let's just try to look at these as fast as possible. Verse 7, his call. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. And here's what I know, Lord, you're stronger than me and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Was he exaggerating? For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. And then I love this. I'm going to try not to get emotional because I did. This passage has made me emotional for over 35 years now. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. That's fantastic. Amen. I love that. Let's say you're a pastor in the sick, wicked America of the 21st century, probably the worst place on earth to be a pastor. What do you do when you find yourself in trouble? Because you've even been 40% faithful, just 40% faithful. What do you do? Right? Well, you don't call your vocation into question. All right? And this is what so many guys, this is why there's no pastors available today. They all hightail it and run, every one of them. They do. The pool is very thin today, very, very thin. There's hardly anyone left. What you should do is talk to the Lord about it. Tell him how you feel. See that word deceived? It carries the idea of being seduced. Now, this is a great man of God, and he's uttering things that are unspeakable. Does God seduce people? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. That's both Testaments. That's Old Testament and New Testament. Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:9. And the devil puts it in your mind. You know what God's done to you? He's taken advantage of you. He lured you into this impossible situation for you to take abuse from all these people. And now you get no thanks. You're not even getting paid. Lord, you overpowered me and you prevailed. And here I am, beat up and in jail. He felt like one of these helpless maidens that had been seduced by some deceptive lover, used her up, and then just discarded her. That's the language he's using. That's what's behind that word seduced. Very strong language. But one thing here, even in this amazing weakness that even a guy like John the Baptist had, to go ask him, are you really the Christ? I mean, these are human beings. They're not sensational superstars. They're human beings. You know, I mean, as horrible as this is on Jeremiah's part, he's not saying this publicly. This is a private conversation between him and God. Okay? And it's important to know that. You go back to chapter 1 and you review the account of this man's call. You don't find one scintilla of evidence that God had ever enticed him in the least bit. None. The Lord told him plainly, You are going, I'm going to show you what great things you're going to suffer for me, just like the Apostle Paul. You're going to have a really hard time. But if you trust me, if you trust me, I'm going to make you a fortified city. You're going to be like walls of bronze. Your enemies are going to melt before you because of the power with which you will convey my mind. And God warned him that the demands of what I'm asking you to do, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder as you go. You know what? And I think that the fact that this is really the very last lament of Jeremiah signifies that he was growing in this. He's not lamenting anymore after this chapter. I think that that's significant. I think that's a strong argument from silence. I really think it is. Back in chapter 12, God had warned him again. But what Jeremiah's ministry was doing for the nation was extremely important. But what's even additionally important is what God was doing to him, right? Developing this man. Going through the unspeakable fires and coming out refined like gold. That's what happens to you. If you dare to walk with God, even 20%, you're going to come out that way. As you serve the Lord and take it on the chin a few times, guess what happens? You get tougher. When I think of what a pathetic baby I was 30 years ago, when I first started out, I was like a little child. I should have been bent over and horsewhipped for my wicked cowardice and idiocy. I think I've grown a little bit since then, though, you know? And everybody does. It's not just me. Everybody will grow. If you hang in there, you will grow. You'll get better. You'll become a man of conviction. Instead of this little mealy-mouthed, two-timing compromiser. So after you tell God how you feel, what do you do next? I'm quitting the office of prophet, Lord. I'm done. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I have no intention of ever mentioning your name again. Yeah. Lots of luck, because right as soon as he gets it out, there's those fires burning in his soul. He can't get rid of it. There's no way he can get rid of it. Just like those two on the road to Emmaus, after they think they're talking to just some guy on the street, and the Lord takes them in and gives them a history lesson about the whole Old Testament, and they look at each other and said, didn't our hearts burn when he revealed the Old Testament to us? You see, friends, Jeremiah didn't preach because he had something to say, which is basically what happens in most churches today. Some jerk has something to say. He's preaching because God had something to say. And if he didn't say it, it would destroy him for not saying it. That's why Paul said, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. Woe unto me as if I preach not the gospel. Same exact thing, friends. So verses 10 through 13 is all about his daily peril. Having settled the matter of his call, Jeremiah looks away from himself and back at the enemies that are surrounding him. See, friends, this is all very valuable if you can pick out the lessons. Right, faith does not ignore problems, it faces them, right? It faces them honestly. It begs God to help, all right? And so no matter how much he's constrained to preach the word of God, Jeremiah, he's got to deal with the fact that there's still this gang out there that's trying to kill him. They're trying to silence him, okay? And so borrowing this new name that God gives to this pasher, it's possible that Jeremiah's enemies, they used terror on every side. That phrase, Megor Mizabib, as a nickname for Jeremiah, right? Like a mocking name. They call him Mazor Megabib. Another way to ridicule him and embarrass him before the people, you see. They watch him. They take note of what he did. They hear the things he said. And so that they could find something criminal to report to the authorities. And David complained about this in Psalm 31, verse 13. And that's exactly the way Jesus was treated, right? This guy said that he can knock down Herod's temple and build it all by himself in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? Yeah, so Jeremiah, he's got these mood swings, right? Tremendous courage to wanting to get revenge and then rejoicing in worship. He looks very schizophrenic in verses 11 through 13. Very schizophrenic. And he remembers the promises that God gave him at his call. And he's confident that the Lord was with him and would deal effectively with his enemies. And instead of dishonoring him, his enemies would themselves are going to be, they're going to be the ones that are going to get dishonored. Well, we're totally out of time. We have a business meeting to do. But you can read the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 14, and we're going to move on from this next time.